If your Bibles, let's turn once again to Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter. We're going to be focusing our attention upon the closing words of Romans chapter 12. These messages come out of a series that I did back home, mostly in association with the Lord's Supper. I tend to preach a different series of messages. We celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month, and we have for years been going through the book of Romans, and so trying to pick certain messages from here, though there's going to be, there's just a lot here, so I'm just going to be reading a lot that we're not going to touch on, but it's helpful to hear to give some background to what will be shared this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service or service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts that differ, having gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. But as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I made a mistake in what I said. We're not looking at the last verses. We're actually looking at verses 15 and 16 here this morning. But let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word today. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity this weekend to gather and to build friendships and also, Lord, to enjoy fellowship and today to enjoy the city and the outdoors. But Lord, we've also come with a desire that our souls would be fed and encouraged and challenged by your word. And so, Lord, we do pray, even in our felt weariness, that you would help us gird up the loins of our minds and give ourselves to these moments of exposition and application in your holy word. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Now, there are certain people that it takes years, really, to get to know. They hold their feelings and their thoughts very close to the vest. They're somewhat closed in the way that they think and the expressions of their personalities. And then there are others who wear what they think and how they feel, as it were, on their sleeves. It doesn't take long to get to know them, to understand what moves them and what motivates them, what excites them. You talk to them for a little bit and you get something of their passion. You know, they love this thing. They talk about this thing. They spend energies or emotion or money or time in the pursuit of their passions. And again, they just wear what they are very openly. You ask them, they're very happy to share. I think Paul was the second kind of individual. Paul is the most biographical writer of the Scriptures, perhaps with the exception of King David. And David and Paul are very personal. They explain what's going on in their hearts. They let you know what they think. They're transparent about those things that matter to them. His desire to preach Christ and Him crucified is well known. His love and his confidence in the gospel are also readily apparent. But not only is his gospel focus and his exaltation of the person and work of Christ obvious, so too is his love for the church. Now, we live at a time in which some people would say, I love Jesus, but not so much as church. I love the idea of Christianity, but as Christianity is worked out in the institutional life of the body, I don't care so much for that. We are living, one writer has said, that we are living through the greatest religious transition in all of human history. That in the last couple of decades, 42 million Americans who were once a part of local churches have left those churches. Now, that may not have happened in our particular local church, but this is part of what is shaping America. And so for certain conservative Christians, sometimes we think, what's happening to our country? Well, in part, there has been this great de-churching, this leaving of the church. Now, some would say, well, I've left the church, I haven't left Christ. Now, we could argue whether or not that's a possible thing, but you understand that some people say, well, I just practice my faith in isolation. Well, Paul didn't feel that way about the church. He had a great view of what God was doing in and through the church at that time, and even with his confidence of what was going to happen in history. For him, the church was the house of God. It was the pillar and the ground of the truth. It was the new temple, the new tabernacle, the habitation of God in the Spirit. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the glorious bridegroom. The church is the body of Christ, of which He is the supreme head. And he told the Ephesians that Christ has been exalted above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He's over all of those things for the benefit of the church, he says, which is His body. And then he uses this language, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, I'm able to expound all that that means, but I hope you feel the weight of it, that the church in the eyes of the Apostle Paul was no measly, secondary, take-it-or-leave-it institution. He himself did all things, endured all of his sufferings, he says, not only for the glory of Christ, but for the elect, and that is for the church, for the saints, for the visible saints who gathered together. He labored to see the church built and to see it living and acting in accordance with God's glorious design and God's revealed will. And for the sake of Christ and for the glory of Christ, he labored. He labored for its peace and he labored for its unity. Now, those churches were not churches from which Paul was distant. This isn't, you know, when Paul speaks of this way theologically, you know, saying this, all these glorious things about the church, you're like, well, Paul, have you actually ever seen a church? I understand what you might be saying on a cosmic level, but Paul, surely you don't mean that about, you know, the churches in Galatia, or, you know, you've been to the Corinthian church, and we know what you think about that, or the Roman church, or the Ephesian church, or the Philippian church, or the Laodicean, or wherever those churches might be. No, Paul knew churches. And he labored, in fact, he said at one point that there is a deep anxiety that comes upon him daily for the churches. He wanted to see these individual churches made up of individuals that in many cases he had seen come to life under the preaching of the gospel. He had seen Jews and Gentiles come to faith in Jesus as he preached in these various places, and he saw them gather together in these local bodies and saw leadership established and all of the rest. And so, as Paul is dealing in this section of Scripture with this idea of having expounded the gospel, having explained the simplicity of the gospel, and that gospel is, and this needs to be said sadly in our day with fresh emphasis, the gospel is the declaration of good news of what God has done for sinners in the person and work of Christ, and it is received by faith and not by works and not by the law. And we are hearing preachers in Reformed churches today declaring that salvation is not of grace only, but by works, and that real salvation is by works and by the works of the law. And because of that, we need to stand very clear on the gospel that the apostles preached and that our Reformed forefathers laid down their lives to understand and to articulate and to apply. And because there is a real church made up of real men and women who are all being saved by grace and coming from these various backgrounds, these ethnic backgrounds that continue to impact their lives and their understanding then of what does the work of Christ mean for me in regard to this, and then how do I view myself in relation to grace, and how do I view others in relation to grace. Paul is going to now apply that glorious declaration of the gospel of God by grace, received through faith, and also, as he reveals, done in the eternal counsels of the Godhead and worked out in space-time history. And what Paul says now is, now I want you all, I want all of you to understand that do you understand the concept of God's grace? Do you understand that God has been indescribably merciful to you? Do you understand what your sins deserve? Do you understand that? Do you understand that there is an eternal wrath of God? Do you understand that there are people in hell for doing things that you have done, for thinking things that you have thought, for saying things that you have said, and that rather than giving you over to your sin, God has shown you indescribable mercy, which has worked its way out in things like adoption and a powerful, heartfelt love that comes, as the Bible describes, from the very inner being of the Lord Jesus Christ towards you. Do you understand that that is your life and that that is your experience? And do you understand that that is the common experience of every true believer in your assembly? And how does a contemplation of the mercy of God affect my life and my attitudes and my interactions with others? And that's what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time together today and tomorrow, is how does the grace of God inform my life in the body and then outside the body? How does the grace of God inform how I think about believers, especially believers who may have different convictions, different heartfelt convictions, who may have even read the word and prayed through an issue and have come to a different practical conclusion than you have? And Paul is going to say that there are two primary temptations. One temptation is to judge your brother, and the other temptation is to view your brother with contempt. Now, do you understand that that continues to go on? Do you understand that 2,000 years later, that is exceedingly relevant, that believers would interact with another believer, come to understand, well, how do you work this out in your church? And whether it's what kinds of songs do you sing and how do you sing them? Or how is it that you understand baptism and its application? Or how do you understand how churches should be governed? And that two people can read the same Bible and come to some different convictions and different conclusions. And is it possible that they can see one another and interact with one another with those differing conclusions? Now, those are, we might call, strictly Bible issues. But then you can get into a multitude of personal issues and personal convictions on the spectrum of what's conservative and what's moderate and what's liberal, and that has changed so rapidly in my own lifetime that it's hard even to keep a score. And then you consider what has happened in churches over the last 4 or 5 years, and there has been an emptying of the pulpits over the last 4 or 5 years that is unlike anything that we have seen in generations in our own country. You may have seen yesterday on the shirt I wore, I had a patch on the sleeve of a ministry called Practical Shepherding, which I've been involved in for 15 years or more. It's a ministry to pastors, primarily to younger pastors, but very much to struggling pastors, pastors struggling in the ministry. And we get phone calls, emails, text messages virtually every week of a guy saying, I'm done. I cannot do it anymore. I can't live with the tensions anymore. And particularly in 2020, where you had the election, and then you had, do you remember this virus that was out there? And do you remember how churches were trying to respond? And you lived out here on the, what some people call the left coast, and you had governors making decrees, and are we gonna submit to Caesar, or are we gonna stand fast? And whether a person wore a mask or not, or took a vaccination or not, and these were being seen as these are gospel issues, and this is a matter of love for neighbor, or this is a matter of love and obedience for Christ. And not every Christian was on the same page. And thankfully, you remember, nobody judged each other, and nobody despised each other. There was no judgment, no condemnation. It was a wonderful display of Christian... No, you don't remember that? Yeah, that's an alternate universe maybe, somewhere in the multiverse, yeah, where there was a group of churches who lived out Romans 12, who lived out life in the stunned wonder of God's mercy. So that's something of the background here. Now, the issues at stake were matters of food and drink, matters of festivals and feast days. Now, that may not matter much to you. I don't know how many of you, when you were given the option, I think one of the options downstairs for lunch today was ham. 2,000 years ago in Rome, they're going to have a church picnic. Is ham going to be offered on the menu? Particularly for a Jewish brother or sister who may find that very offensive, because for generations, and not just rooted in opinion, but rooted in God's revelation, they were not to eat certain foods. They were not to eat certain kinds of things that came from the sea, certain kinds of birds, and there were certain kinds of animals, and depending on whether or not they chewed a cud and what their hoof looked like would depend upon whether or not you could eat that for the glory of God. And it was a matter of honoring God. And remember when Peter is shown that vision in Acts chapter 10, where all of these unclean animals come down in a sheet, and the Lord says to him, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says to God himself, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean. I can't do that. And he says, don't call unclean what God has made clean. Those dietary laws served a purpose, but it didn't mean that it did not yet resonate in the spiritual DNA and in the ethnic lives of Jews who were living in the church. And they're struggling enough. Here they are, these Gentiles are coming in, these ungodly, perverse, pig-eating Gentiles are coming into the church whose philosophical and moral ethics and all of the rest were so contemptible to those who were saints, who had been called to be holy, and they'd lived this way. And now, you know, like it might be, say, you know, you got a church in San Francisco, and all of a sudden God's saving drag queens and homosexuals and transgender people. And you might say, isn't the gospel glorious? And also, like, I'm so much better than these people. You might have that attitude. And this is some of what's going on. And so Paul exhorts them in our text here, be the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And so what I want to consider briefly here this morning is the foundational assertion concerning church unity, and then the practical outworking of church unity. So this foundational assertion, or assertions we could make, regarding church unity, because in your church and in my church, there are going to be people at some point or another whose thoughts, whose views and perspective are going to rub you the wrong way. Now, there are people who might say to me, hey, did you see what I posted on Facebook? And I'll say, actually, I muted you years ago. because I have a hard time respecting you in light of your stated opinions. No, I didn't see that. That's actually what I might say. Oh, really? I didn't know that that was... I didn't know you'd had a grandbaby because I can't stand your opinions on this or that. And it was affecting how I view you and how I feel towards you, and I thought the best thing to be was just not to see it. There are going to be people in our lives. They're going to post things, say things, do things that are going to rub us the wrong way. And you recognize and realize, how is it that we read the same Bible, pray to the same God, and yet see things so differently? And so Paul says, be of the same mind toward, now listen, one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. This is the most basic command of this text. Now again, there are all kinds of issues that were there in the particular church and other churches where God was doing this wonderful thing of saving Gentiles in a way that had never been seen in all of their history. Now, they had been set aside to be a light to the Gentiles and all of the rest, and you can get certainly a missionary zeal from reading Old Testament texts, but the Jews were not really a missionary people. They were not going and witnessing to the Gentiles. It was, we're here, you're there, and God has loved us, and He doesn't love you. We alone are His people, and you're not. And now they were beginning to understand how the prophets and even the Abrahamic covenant spoke of something that was worldwide, and they were experiencing it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But these issues, dietary laws and all of the rest, were driving wedges into the community. Among the commands that we even read this morning as I read the passage, they were to show hospitality. And how are they going to do that unless they shared meals together? Now, sometimes when you share a meal with somebody, so for instance, at our congregation, our church in Louisville, we have a thing called Dinner Club, and in Dinner Club, we set aside that if you sign up for Dinner Club, then you're going to have a meal together with two or three other families once a month. And you're going to go to their home, and then they're going to come to your home, and you go to the other home, et cetera, and you work that out, and then you switch it up. Every couple of months it's switched up, and you're part of a new group, and they go to your home, you go to their home. So when that happens, usually an email or a text goes out, hey, dinner club's at our house Friday night. Does anybody have any food issues, any food allergies? And so sometimes you might have, like one of my daughters for a period of years was a pretty strict vegetarian. Might be somebody's a vegetarian, or somebody says, I can't eat eggs, or I can't eat dairy, or I can't eat chicken. And they're then, out of love for them, they're going to say, all right, well, I've been planning on a chicken egg casserole, but now we're going to go and we're going to do this instead. We're going to do something that everybody can eat and that everybody can enjoy. Now, here, it wasn't a matter of food allergies or even like, so, people ask me if I'm going to be at their house or anything you don't like. All right, so everybody back home would say he doesn't like boiled eggs. The smell of boiled eggs has driven me from my home before because everybody else in the family can eat boiled eggs. Just something I don't have any conviction about it. I wish I could because in some ways, what a convenient food with so many benefits and something easy to carry around, particularly if you're trying to low carb and all of the rest. I just don't like it, and so nobody's going to feed me boiled eggs if they know me, right? And so, but here the issue again was not I don't like that kind of food or that kind of food makes me queasy. This was a matter of what you could and couldn't eat, and their view for the glory of God. And what Paul is going to say is this. Look, I'm not so concerned that all of you think the same way about the issue. I'm going to talk to you about the issue a little bit, about food and drink. And I'm going to give you, from the mind of the Holy Spirit, look, Christ has called all foods to be clean. Now, whether or not you can do that for the glory of God, whether or not you can eat anything with a good conscience, we'll talk about that. Don't violate your conscience. You shouldn't violate your conscience. Don't make somebody else violate your conscience. If you are so, and he uses this language, weak, that you can only eat vegetables, that you say, hey, you know what? I'm just sick and tired of the whole meat thing. Where did the meat come from? Where did you buy it? What kind of meat is it? What kind of animal? And was it sacrificed to an idol? Look, if you want to ask those questions, and if that's going to determine whether or not you can eat, look, just eat vegetables, right? You don't have to worry about that. Well, you know, who was this onion sacrificed to? You know, you generally don't. Well, I won't get into all that. But he's going to say, basically, you know, if those who are weak, eat vegetables only. But you know what he's ultimately going to say? I don't care. What you eat and don't eat, whether you can drink wine or not drink wine, whether you can enjoy a beer to the glory of God or think to yourself, I need to be a teetotaler for the glory of God. I can drink alcohol to the glory of God. I will abstain from alcohol to the glory of God. I need to celebrate the new moon. I will never celebrate a new moon in light of what Christ has done. Well, I see Christ foreshadowed and I enjoy it for the glory of God. I don't for the glory of God. I don't ultimately care. Your church doesn't need to be marked by whether or not you agree, mask or don't mask, vaccinate, don't vaccinate. I can imagine somebody might hear this and go, well, he's woke or he's... Listen, this is the kind of thing being spoken about. You got a strong conviction. Well, I studied it. Well, I did too. Well, have you listened to so-and-so? Yeah, but so-and-so debunked, you know, and all of this stuff that you had to work through. People are wrestling right now in light of both political candidates now being so openly pro-abortion. But for some people, even, you know, food and drink. This is one of the things, to get into the weeds here. You know, one of the issues of somebody like RFK Jr. is his strong belief that the American food processing is poisoning us. And so some have very strong, I will not eat anything that's not organic, that's not been raised a certain way. Where does this beef come from? How was this chicken raised? And it becomes almost a matter of God, Holy Spirit-inspired conviction. I mentioned drinking. So Jerry and I went to school together, went to seminary together. Started in 1986, long ago. And when I was interviewed for a slot in what was called the Trinity Ministerial Academy in New Jersey back in 1986. The number one, the question that spent the longest time in my interview was about alcohol, because I was a Southern Baptist and I was a teetotaler. I'd made basically almost a sworn, you know, before God, I'm not going to drink any alcohol. And then I came among these Reformed people who were like, how dark do you like your lager, you know, kind of stuff. And I started like, if social media guys were posting their avatars, you know, as a glass of Guinness or something like that. It was like, and a cigar, like, what in the world is this? Who are these people? But it was like, you know, Jim, do you think you can drink a glass of beer to the glory of God? And I was like, I don't think I can. And they said, well, do you think I can? In fact, the man who asked that was Bob Martin, who was the pastor here for years. I remember him asking me that question. Questions about medications, vaccines. I was with a couple the other day at church. They lived down the street from me, and the mother and her six-month-old daughter, they fell down the stairs. The mom was holding her. She fell down the stairs, and I wound up driving them to the hospital. And I was there in the ER as they were getting processed, and two or three different nurses come in. They all ask the same question: is your baby up to date on her vaccines? And the mother is like, I'm not going to give that poison to my baby. You know, but she said, almost shamefully, no. What? Because she's in this environment where if you don't do that, you're a bad mom. And she's thinking, if I do that, I'm a bad mom. How do you school? Well, there's only homeschooling and there's only this curriculum. And there are people who are like, oh, you're a homeschooler. Praise the Lord. Oh, you use that curriculum? I don't really think we can be friends. I can't imagine our children playing together. You certainly breastfeed and only breastfeed. Yes, I do, but I'm not a scheduled one. Oh, honey, can you pick me up? I can't. Organic. How we view racial issues. I've had some white people tell me, Jim, there is no more racism in our country. And I have a black brother or sister say to me, are you insane? What world do you live in where you honestly think that's the issue? And whatever it might be, and the thing, look, these are issues. As you think, how do you love your neighbor? This was one of the issues about COVID. And I do think loving your neighbor is like, that's a pretty huge issue. It's like one of the things on which all the scriptures hang. Love God and love your neighbor. And so I told people, listen, if you're going to work through that and you're going to say, I'm going to be over here, I'm going to be over here, do work through. You do have to work through, how do I love my neighbor in this? But I also understand that somebody might, with a zeal to love their neighbor, come to a radically different conclusion than somebody else. And here's what I want to say. That's okay. Live your life with a good conscience before God. Paul's not concerned that everybody be, we are the church where everything is this. We are the organic, breastfeeding on a schedule, homeschool with this curriculum, sing only this way, these songs, and we will never sing anything past 1900, you know, whatever Baptist church of such and such. And anybody who's not like us, well, they're just not among the remnant. You know, and here we are, this faithful remnant out there. And Paul says, listen, this is not, the issue is not what do they think about the issue. It is what does God think of them? And has God reconciled them to himself in Jesus? I'm not so concerned to wonder in your church, because in any church where there is gospel freedom and liberty for people to be able to think, unless you're under the ministry of a tyrant who demands that everybody think his way or the highway. And again, I'm not talking about gospel issues. I'm not talking about justification by faith. I'm not talking about the nature of God. I'm not talking about the nature of Christ. I'm talking about whether organic or non-organic is okay. And again, you want to get people riled up, you can get them riled up. And Paul says, I'm not, again, so concerned that you think the same way about food and drink as I am with how you view one another. That's the issue. It's not your desire to be right. Now, I think we should desire to be right. I'll say more about that in a moment. But the issue is, how do I think about him or her, especially when there is this agreement? That Jewish woman, that Gentile man, he's even going to talk about that one in a higher social circle and that one in the lower social circle. How do the educated and the uneducated, the learned and the ignorant, that one who is so frustrating in their opinion or so high-minded in their view and who appears to be so arrogant, how do we get them on the same page? To be of the same mind, again, you need to remember several things about one another. And in the context already, and again, I'm going to get into some of this more, I think, tomorrow. Paul has already dealt with the issue that we're part of the same body and we're part of the same family, okay? So we'll talk about that more later. And this helps us how we view each other. We're members of one another. Whether you all hold the same conviction about certain things or not, it doesn't change. You know, my finger and my thumb might not be on the same page about something, but they're part of the same body. It's like, well, you guys got to work together and live together. Well, I think this way, and I think that way. Oh, okay, well, you're part of this. You're even part of the same hand, for crying out loud. Learn to live with each other, and they're also part of your family. And maybe in your family you got the weird uncle that, you know, oh no, he's going to be there for Thanksgiving, and what might he say, or the crazy aunt, or, you know, whatever it is. But you know what? They're family, and so they're welcome around the table. But I want us to consider a few other perspectives quickly. The first is that they are fallen. So I'm going to go say something shocking here about everybody here. So nobody here is perfect. And not only are we all sinful, we all make mistakes. Furthermore, we are all limited in our capacity for understanding. You don't know everything. Nobody does. There's no guru out there who has a perfect understanding of everything. Every teacher is flawed in some way simply because they're human. They're limited. They fail. And at some point, because of our sinfulness, whether intentionally or unintentionally, people will hurt us, they will frustrate us, and they will let you down. And you know what? You will do the same to them. So whenever somebody, you know, they are so frustrating to me. You want to go, do you know who thinks you're frustrating? What? What? Somebody thinks I'm frustrating? Yeah, people think you're frustrating. That's the person's really let me down. Hold on. I have a record of the times you've let me down. Do you want the alphabetical list or the list according to date or according to the depth of hurt? You know, we could all do that. So whenever you're thinking about how bad somebody is, grab a mirror and remember your own frailty, your own humanity, your own limitation, your own fallenness. So everybody that I'm dealing with, so again, he says, think the same way about each other. We have treasure in earthen vessels. That's true of everybody, the best and the worst of us in the church. But note that they are redeemed. That one that I'm struggling with, that one who has a different opinion than I do, that I really, for whatever reason, that one really frosts me. If they are in Christ, they have been loved with an everlasting love. They are the object of the sovereign mercy of God set upon them in Christ before the world began. Jesus loved them and loves them. He died for them. He rose for them. He intercedes for them, and he wants them one day to be in heaven with him that they may see his glory. Jesus loves people who don't share your view of history, who don't share your view on the best way to fix things. He loves people to the right of you. Maybe some of you go, Jim, there ain't anybody to the right of me. Okay, well, there might be. But he loves people who are to the right of you, and dare I say it, he loves people to the left of you. That there are people who are accused sometimes maybe of being a little bit woke, and he loves them because they hold to the gospel, even though they may share a different view on how to fix certain social ills that you don't like and you don't agree with. It's okay. You can have a different view on how to fix things. And you may hold that view passionately, and you can have an argument with each other about it and try to persuade each other otherwise. But it doesn't mean that Christ hates them because they differ to you. And he loves people. I don't know what the opposite I have in my notes. I don't know what the opposite of woke is, soundly asleep. You know, I mean, because the opposite of woke, sometimes people say, look, you need to wake up and not be woke. And it was like, aren't they the same thing? You know, but I understand what they mean, you know. Anyway, however you try to work that out. He loves them. He loves them in a way, as Paul said to the Ephesians, he loves them in a way that passes understanding. In a way that it is impossible for us to articulate the greatness of his love. Agreeing with you does not make them more loved or less loved. Particularly since you might be wrong. I love these words of the Heidelberg Catechism. If you've never gone through the Heidelberg Catechism, I don't want to make anybody a Pado Baptist, but most of this is just straight, good, wonderful gospel. But here's question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How are you made righteous before God? And here's the answer. Voting Republican by not obeying the... No, okay. And I'm just... Again, you understand where I'm going at with this. Here's the answer. How are you made righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and never having kept any of them and of still being inclined toward all evil. Does that describe you? If that describes you, then you of all people ought to be a merciful people. If God loves you and accepts you in spite of your inclination still, he says, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, or as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. And I ask the question, where then is boasting? Where then is pride? Where then does this condemning spirit arise? And so have this mind in you, this mind toward your brethren. Remind yourself and others to have this mind when your mind and your conversation begins to go off and you begin to see, this happens sometimes. Believers get together and you start criticizing another church or other people in the church because they're this and they're that. Oh, you know, he listens to so-and-so. Oh, he watches this YouTube channel and they're doing this and they're doing that. And your hearts begin to unite in a kind of denigration toward that brother or sister. Remind each other. What's the basis of your standing before God? Is it your right opinion? Is it? Are you righteous because you view these things correctly? And the answer to that is no. It is sheerly of grace and sheerly because in spite of all my sin and all my failure, God accepts me. Then understand that the same is true of this brother or sister. We'll say more about that, God willing, tomorrow. But thirdly, also a reminder, this person with whom you're struggling will be glorified. C.S. Lewis once said this. He says, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. That is, so wonderful will be the transition into glory. So I don't know. Jerry, who's the dullest or most uninteresting person? Do you know? In the...
I'd rather not say.
Oh, he'd rather not. You can put, they can't see you. Just point. Really? Okay. All right. So one day, if he didn't really, you know. All right. But here's the point he's making. If you could see what they're going to be, all right, when I say that, the dullest, most uninteresting person, you know, does anybody come to your mind? And you think, yeah, I've got somebody of who that might be. If you could see what Jesus is going to make them now, if you could behold them in glory, what would you think? What a marvel they are. What a marvel is the child of God. That one with whom you struggle, that one you're tempted to judge, will stand without spot or wrinkle. They shall be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined them to adoption and made them accepted in the beloved, not in union with you. They will stand before the presence of his glory, and they will do so with exceeding joy. But they don't share my view. But they don't have the same opinion. Is that more important than what grace has done in them and for them? Is any going to stand before God on the last day as he expresses his joy and delight and join, as it were, the accuser of the brethren who is bound there and say, but, Lord, didn't you know? They didn't agree with me. Well, you say, that's absurd. Well, yes, Lord, it is absurd. Paul goes on to say, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble or with the lowly. And then he says, do not be wise in your own opinion. One translation has it this way, live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people, and don't act like you think you know it all. These things in the context harken back to the earlier revelation, verse 3, where it talks about having this high view of yourself. He says there in verse 3, but I say through the grace given to me to everyone who was among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And part of that sober thinking is I'm just a person. I remember one time being upset at somebody because of they seemed to be so entrenched in their opinion about something. And I, to my shame, denigrated them according to their education and their work status. And, you know, it would be like me saying, oh, I mean that janitor? Oh, the janitor thinks that? Well, what is that? What pride that would say that? Associate with the lowly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Associate with the lowly. And that was a word that could be translated as the depressed, the downcast. Paul uses these words, high and low, how we view ourselves and how we can view others. Don't isolate your affections and fellowships to those who simply think like you. That's the way the world does. We have a deeper unity than the world could ever know. In our day, people on both sides of issues, sadly, are more comfortable sometimes with heretics and atheists who share their politics than they are with certain brethren with whom they will share eternity. And that's true on the right, and that's true on the left. Don't be wise in your own opinion. And brethren, that's not saying don't think. It's not saying don't learn, don't study. Don't come to settled views. That's okay. But do understand that there is such a thing that is ultimately your opinion. And understand that you don't know everything and that you can and are often wrong about things. Now, all of us know that about certain things in life. I am wrong about... It's just hilarious. My wife were here and she could regale you with stories of all the times that I'm wrong about things. I thought this is going to happen. That's, oh, mark my words. This is Jim's false prophet again. And I remember once she tried to stone me, and that was a big, no, she didn't really. But again, just remember that you are a human with limited capacity and that your views are shaped by factors that may not always be in accordance with the whole truth. Okay, let me stop and say this. Do you believe that's true of other people? Do you believe that that you have a friend or family member, or that there's somebody out there who has a view shaped by their limited capacity and that their views are shaped by factors they may not always be in accordance with the whole truth? Do you know anybody like that? All right, is it possible that that could be you? Oh, don't turn that around on me. Yes, of course, that's true of others, and then it can be true of us. And if we not see it as clearly in our own lives, well, we say this one's biased because of their background, well, they grew up in this country, well, their politics are shaped by this religion or that news source or whatever, but that's not true of me. No, I always just think clearly about everything. May I encourage you and give a sweet word of exhortation? Stop being so arrogant. Your arrogance must not be the means by which you build high walls or drive wedges between your brethren. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Isaiah 5:21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And then James says this, all right, do you want to know who is wise? Who's wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Do you know what wisdom produces? Graciousness, long-suffering, patience, and meekness. And don't let anybody on YouTube or anybody try to convince you that that's not masculine, that that's not Christian. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. And if your social media consumption is causing you to despise others and build walls and drive wedges, you can go to heaven without social media. Learn to have the same mind toward one another. Well, I'm going to stop there. And let's pray. And we're going to take a break here and we'll come back to the Word for our second session in a half hour or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the conviction that it brings. We live in, and I suppose, Lord, we've always lived in divisive times and where we are tempted to be wise in our own opinion. Father, I confess I certainly am, and confess, Lord, afresh, even in the giving of this, my own sins of condescension toward those that you love. And Father, help us to think your thoughts after you, and especially to consider one another well, and to consider one another, this brother or sister, that they are loved by you with an everlasting love. And Lord, they will share in your glory. And Father, if by grace that is us, Lord, let us be shaped by that grace and shaped by such mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.